As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has within it things which challenge us and which drive us to our knees. We thank you that it has within it things which encourage us and lift us up. And we pray, Father, that tonight as we hear your word, as we reflect on it together, you would challenge us where that is needed, that you would encourage us where that is needed, and that above all things we will, because of tonight, be more faithful in our service for you. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been in the situation where you thought that someone was inviting somebody else to something, and then you discovered they're in fact extending an invitation to you. If you have, you'll know something of the emotional confusion that comes. You might have felt embarrassed because you would really have liked someone else to have been singled out for that invitation. Or you might feel relieved that you're going to be included after all. Or maybe you're just in a bit of a fluster because you now have to start thinking about the issue of this invitation rather than just simply merrily going about your business as if nothing had happened. Tonight we bring to a close our series about dining with Jesus. Over these past few weeks we've seen people eating with Jesus in private homes. We've seen them being fed by him out on the hillside. We've looked at great banquets and feasts. And we've had Jesus nibbling on a bit of fish left over from the disciples' evening meal. We've looked forward with excitement and anticipation to that great banquet when Jesus returns and those who are his people are going to join with him in the wedding feast of the Lamb. And to bring this all to a close, we turn our attention tonight to one of those parts of the Bible that's actually been referred to by several of us who have spoken on during the course of the series. From chapter 3 of Revelation and verse 20, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Over the years, this verse has been used with very great blessing as an invitation from Jesus to the sinner to open up their lives and allow Jesus to come in. And there are many people, perhaps there are people here in this room tonight, who have made their first steps in faith in response to such an invitation based on this verse. It's quite a legitimate invitation, because the Lord Jesus does promise to come into our lives when we come to him in faith, and to make us his people, and to take us to be with him in heaven, where we will share in that great celebration feast forever. But is that what this verse is actually saying? Is the invitation from Revelation chapter 3 actually addressed to unbelievers? Or is it really intended for somebody else? Is there a message here that we could be overlooking? Well, to find out the truth about this, we need to look carefully at the passage once again. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in all of his resurrection glory, Jesus directs challenging messages to seven Christian communities. They're found in cities located at the, as you can see, at the western end of the peninsula that is modern-day Turkey. Messages to Ephesus and Pergamum and Smyrna and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia, and the one that was read for us just a moment ago, that to the church in Laodicea. The city of Laodicea stood at a critical point in the road system that linked Philadelphia and Sardis from the north and Ephesus from the west and the provinces of Perga and Pamphylia away to the east. It was a financial, commercial, industrial centre, famous for its banking activities, famous for its school of medicine, and famous for its woolen clothing industry. And when he addresses the church in this very critical town, Jesus describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Because this word was a word for them from the one who spoke the truth. It was a word from the one who called upon them to face the truth about themselves. They saw themselves as God's people, and that they were doing well spiritually, but they were kidding themselves. They were blind to their own needs. And yet true blessing can only begin as we're prepared to face the truth about ourselves and about God, admit what is true, confess sin where it's present, and receive from God what we need. So far as the church in Laodicea was concerned, there were three areas of need that they had to face. And the first of these was their spiritual vigour. In verses 15 and 16, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Lukewarm water is nothing. It's not hot enough to cook with or to clean with. It isn't cold enough to revive or to refresh. In fact, lukewarm water can be used as an emetic to induce vomiting when that's necessary. From a Christian point of view, these Laodicean Christians would once have been described as being the icy waters of paganism. They were once total unbelievers who had no interest in the things of God or of the Lord Jesus. And then when they turned from their unbelief to their initial trust in Jesus, they were aflame with enthusiasm. They had discovered the joy of forgiveness, and their love for him was red hot. But now, they were neither hot nor cold. They weren't lost in unbelief, but nor were they wholehearted about their love for Jesus. Their life as a church was nauseating mediocrity. The risen Lord wishes that they were one or the other, because then they could see themselves clearly as they were. If they were unbelievers, then it would be for them to hear the gospel and respond to that. If they were consumed with their commitment to him, then that would be crystal clear. But as it is, they are neither one thing nor the other, and they are totally ineffective. As the risen Lord, who speaks the truth, looks at your life and mine, what does he see? What would he say? What would he see and say to us as far as we're concerned as individuals? What would he see and say about us as a church? Are we a fire for Jesus? Or ineffectively, mildly religious? The church in Laodicea was self-satisfied and secure, because the people of the church were self-satisfied and secure. But the Lord was outside of the church, standing at the door and knocking and wanting to come in. Is that the Lord knocking at the door of this church? Is he knocking at the door of your life or mine? Or does he have the sort of access that means he doesn't need to knock, that he can just walk in because this is his home, this is where he sits down to eat? Like the Laodicean, we may fool others. We may even fool ourselves. But the Lord Jesus says clearly, I know your deeds. You see, he isn't interested in our professions. He isn't interested in what we say or what others say about us. He is interested in the realities that are demonstrated by our behaviour. I know your deeds. Are you lukewarm? The second area of need that called for attention was their spiritual wealth. If you have time at some time later to look back to the letter to the little church in Smyrna, you'll discover that they thought that they were spiritually poor. And Jesus needed to encourage them to see just how rich they were as Christian believers. The Laodicean church is the direct opposite. Verses 17 and 18, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth and I don't need a thing.' But you don't realise that you are wretched, pitiful, poor. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." Now this may just give us a clue as to how this church had fallen to this state of spiritual dilapidation. Had they become so spiritually proud, and had they begun to measure things by the standards of the world round about them? I have great fears about much of the writing about church life that's available these days, as it draws on comparisons with the business world. The church of God is not a business. It's a spiritual enterprise with spiritual values. And the wealth of a church is not assessed in terms of its buildings or its income. Although, don't hear me wrong, those things are not unimportant. They're very necessary tools, without which it's well nigh impossible for a church to function and to do its job effectively in the sort of community in which we live. But these things are not the measure of our wealth. The church's spiritual wealth is seen in the quality of the spiritual lives of its people and their work together for the kingdom of God. The book of Revelation was written because these churches in Western Turkey were either already facing severe persecution or it was about to break over them. They would be refined like gold in the fire, and those persecutions would show where their real wealth lay, in the people whose commitment to Jesus would be prepared to face the loss of all of the stuff that made up their external presentation. I wonder what would be the wealth of this church if such things were to break over us. If the privileges we enjoy within the community were suddenly withdrawn. Privileges like the cooperation of local government, like the support of the business and tradespeople for events like Good News Week. The privileges of not having to pay rates and land taxes on church-owned property. The access that we have to schools for both scripture teaching and for other activities. Or the sort of losses that are hitting our friends in the Church of St. John Shaughnessy in Canada, where rather than supporting them, their bishop is suing them for the property and attempting to discredit their clergy because they've made a stand for the Bible as the authority of Christian behaviour and teaching. What would that sort of refining show about our depth of commitment to Jesus? About our willingness to serve him because we really value the great things that he's done for us in his life and death and by the sending to us of his Holy Spirit. It was only within a matter of years after the Romans got serious about persecuting the Christians in Western Turkey that the Church of Laodicea was no more. The Lord was standing at that church, knocking at the door, wanting to come in. Is he knocking at the door of this church? Is he knocking at the door of your life or mine? Or does he have the sort of access that means he doesn't have to knock, that he can just walk in and call at home because this is where he sits down to eat? Where is our real wealth? The The third area that called for attention was their spiritual condition. Look again at verses 17 and 18. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Do you remember Hans Andersen's fairy story about the emperor's new clothes? You remember how the emperor thought that he was splendidly attired in the finest of new robes, and he paraded himself before his subjects. But in fact, he was stark naked. The church in Laodicea was spiritually dressed in the emperor's new clothes. They thought they had it all. They thought they had spiritual insight and were spiritually wise, and they were on the right track. And the Bible consistently uses clothing to picture a person's spiritual behavior, and they thought they were well dressed. These people were so sure that they needed nothing spiritually. They had it all. But the Lord, who speaks the truth, could only speak of them as wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Friends, we don't need to have sunk to the bottom of this particular barrel to find ourselves in a similar spiritual situation. We have a church and a diocese that has a splendid tradition of faithfulness to the Bible. We've had the advantage over the years of clear gospel teaching and an enthusiasm to declare the gospel to the community round about and indeed to the world at large. But when the Lord sees and speaks the truth, looking at our church or at our lives, what is the reality? Are we having ourselves on? Or are we spiritually parading around in rags and tatters, or perhaps even nothing at all, and all the time thinking we're spiritually well dressed? Somebody reminded me this morning, after the service, of some words of a song that have been used as a poem. Let me read them to you. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honoured guest, and all the food you'd serve him would be the very best, and you'd keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your home is joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched to welcome in your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hoped he hadn't heard and wished you hadn't uttered that last loud, nasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus come right in, or would you rush about? Oh, I wonder if the Saviour came to spend a day with you, would you just go on doing all the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does now, day to day? Would our family conversation keep up its usual pace? Or would you find it hard at your meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read and let him know on which things your mind and spirit feeds? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans just for a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet all your closest friends? Would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever, on and on? Would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend the day with you. Is Jesus knocking at the door of this church? Is he knocking at your life or mine? Or does he have the sort of access that means he doesn't need to knock? He can just simply walk in because this is his home, this is where he eats. What is our real spiritual condition if we're honest? Well, I don't know about you, but I find that that sort of talk in a sermon can get very depressing. We can be tempted to throw up our hands and declare ourselves to be miserable failures and unworthy and lost causes and feel like chucking the whole lot in because it's just too hard. But let's not be guilty of looking at only half the story. The glorified Jesus didn't wipe his hands of the people at Laodicea just because they'd managed to get themselves into this situation. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, and Jesus doesn't play knock and run. If there are those who are part of this church who find themselves challenged and convicted by what Jesus says to this Laodicean church, there is hope. Jesus knocks, and look what he says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You see, Jesus has not given up. He wants nothing more than to come in and take up residence with us. He wants to belong in our lives and not just to be a non-family member who's required by courtesy and good manners to knock and wait to be invited in. He wants to belong, to sit and eat with us in what is his home. And when he comes in, look at what he promises to bring. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. The Jesus who stands and knocks will bring with him all that we need. Gold, real spiritual wealth. Not just forgiveness, these people were already Christians. But Christians who had grown cold and their values had gotten out of kilter. Jesus offers the wealth of intimate personal fellowship with himself. A wealth of knowing him as our friend and brother. Not just as some vague spiritual theory, but in reality. And he brings white clothes. He offers to cover our spiritual nakedness with the righteousness that he gives. We flip across to Revelation chapter 19 and we read this. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Jesus offers to cover our failure and our shame with the garments of his perfect righteousness. There is nothing there for us to boast about because it's his gift. But it is a gift that is solemnly promised by the Son of God himself. And he brings eye salve to heal our blindness. Because Jesus wants us to be able to see ourselves clearly and to see our world clearly. To see things as they really are and to see things as he sees them. We need to know sin when we see it, in ourselves and in others, and to recognize it for what it really is. Because it's only when we do that that we'll be able to accept from him the purification and the strength that we need to deal with it. Years ago now, there was a young man on the lower mountains who was in extreme agony early one weekend. His parents called the radio doctor, who gave him some antibiotics for an internal infection. The young bloke's condition deteriorated, and on the Sunday morning the doctor was called back. The doctor tore strips off the young man for not being a man and gave him more antibiotics. On the Monday morning, the young guy was virtually carried into his own doctor's rooms, where he was diagnosed as having a serious strangulation of one of his internal organs and was in real danger of gangrene, whereupon he was rushed to hospital and underwent emergency surgery. And thankfully, he lived to tell the tale. It's only when we're able to see the seriousness of our spiritual condition, as Jesus sees it, that the appropriate steps can be taken. And we have the opportunity to invite the great spiritual physician to be an integral part of our life as individuals and as a church. How do we go about inviting him into that situation? Verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. I think your version of the Bible said, be zealous and repent. To be Australian, if we're going to have the privilege of dining with Jesus, we need to be those who are fair dinkum. And someone who is fair dinkum is prepared to acknowledge that when things are not as they should be, there is a need to be genuinely sorry and willing to take the steps to put those things right. And when that happens, look at the prospect that Jesus offers. The privilege of an intimate, close fellowship with him that is pictured as eating together. And more, because such church members have a place with him in glory that's pictured as sitting with him on his throne. This is an invitation that we may well have seen has even been directed to someone else. And we have to actually realise that it's meant for us. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me, is not an invitation to the unbeliever to come to faith in Jesus for the first time, although that's a great truth. These words hold out to St. Tom's and to Christ Church Castlereagh, and therefore to you and me as the people who make up these churches, an invitation to look seriously at ourselves and our walk with our Lord, to face the realities about our spiritual blindness and nakedness and poverty, to hear Jesus call us to allow him to come into our lives in a new way and bring us spiritual wealth and clothing and sight. This is dining with Jesus in an atmosphere of rededication and commitment. It's an invitation we would do well to hear and to accept in any time. But now, as we stand right at this moment on the brink of Good News Week, it could not be more appropriate. Is the Lord knocking at the door of this church? Is he knocking at the door of your life or mine? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. What will be your response? We're going to pray in a moment and Les is going to lead us. But before we do, just let me suggest that as we, a little after that, come to share in the Holy Communion, the Holy Communion would be a most appropriate time for us to use it as an act of rededication, of reopening the door in a symbolic way of saying, yes, I want Jesus to come in and eat with me as he wants to. And for that reason, rather than have us all shuff and push around and come out and stand in a great big circle, tonight we're going to do things a bit the old-fashioned way and come up across the front as we have opportunity so that we can just move freely. And yes, it will take a bit of time, but hopefully you will use the time when you were just sitting to reflect and to think and to pray, so that God might use this night as a day to move us in a wonderful way on in our walk with him.